Voilà. Okay. Right. We are into the fourth lecture in the series of our fundamentals on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. I'm just checking the recorder here because I've got hiccups with it, but yes, it seems to now be working. Okay. And I have entitled, subtitled this, Is the Story of the Woman Taken in Adultery Scripture? There's the question. And I have been, the last three lectures I've given on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, of course, have been somewhat controversial, but they have been based in scholarship and absolute honesty. And we have seen the kind of individual that King James was, and who has his name attached to the Authorized Version. We've explored the Rosicrucian Enlightenment in relation to, Owen's 1611 edition over there. I'm not sure whether he's happy he's got it now or not, but be that as it may, it's a very fine volume anyway.
It's novel.
It is novel.
Yeah.
It's basically Bacon's novel, but whatever the case, it's still a valuable item. But I have pointed out over the last three lectures that I've given on the subject in this series that there are a number of texts that do appear in our modern Bibles which have questionable origins, put it that way. And for the most part, in my own opinion, hear me, I'm qualifying it, in my own opinion, they should be eradicated from the biblical text. And over the next few weeks, I'll be speaking more on a number of texts which in some cases I'm expecting to see a resistance from some people to this understanding, because one thing for sure about our Bibles, when we read them, particularly if we've grown up with our Bibles and we know scriptures back to front, we have an emotional attachment, a sentimental attachment to certain texts, and we go, this is just wonderful, this is lovely, this is beautiful, what, it wasn't in the original, but I love this text. Well, tough. tough. If it's not the Word of God, it shouldn't be in the Bible. Obviously. And they'd have as much legitimacy as my love letters to my wife when we were courting. They have no right in the Bible, any more than some of these texts. But because of our intimate association with some of these scriptures, we just don't want to see them go. But you know what? If we are obedient to God and we want what God wants, well, we will see. We'll say, "See you later," to them. I can understand people's sentimental attachment to texts. I had a yellow short sleeve sport shirt, my yellow boy, and I had that for years. And yeah, you're laughing. So you should. It became tattered and torn. It became smelly and all of that, but I just loved that T-shirt. It wasn't a T-shirt, it was a shirt, short-sleeve shirt, my yellow boy. And finally, the Rabbitson demanded that I chuck it out. She said, "You can't wear that anywhere." She said, "Chuck it out." So I dutifully and sorrowfully complied. But it broke my heart to see it say goodbye to my shirt. One of these questionable texts appears in Matthew chapter 27. I want you to turn over there and have a look at this. You'll all be familiar with it. Matthew 27 and verse 52 and 53. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now, I have in the past used it in as evidence of what happened at the time of the crucifixion and all of that. But you know what? We should be very suspicious of this text to start with. Look where it's placed. It's placed right between verse 51 and verse 54. Duh. All right. But when you read 51 and 54, they sound like this. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were rent into pieces. Now when the centurion and they who were with him, watching Yeshua, experienced the earthquake and saw those things that were done, that's the rending of the temple veil, they were deeply affected, saying, truly this was a son of the gods. See how beautifully it flows? But you go ahead then and take that, those two verses, 52 and 53, and insert them. You sort of go, ooh, that's very disjointed. Yes, it's disjointed because they do not appear in the early Greek manuscripts.
And people would get a fix on that. The Gentiles would get a fix on
critics,
that.
Bible critics do. Bible critics get a fix
but
on
ignorant
it.
Ignorant Gentiles would think, yes, that's right. Hmm. We'll get a fix on that and not the actual
events.
The event that happened that was so Jewish.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, you're quite right because when you get people who hate the Word of God, they will discard the entire passage because of a verse that some pious twerp has inserted into it at a later date. But it doesn't appear in the original manuscripts of the Greek scriptures. All right, another specific text that needs to have close analysis, and I'll be speaking about this one in the future, I'll have a whole lecture on this, is Romans 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1. And as it appears in some Bibles, it reads like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's how it reads in a number of versions and translations. But you know, Romans 8:1 simply says, in the original Greek manuscript, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, or Messiah Yeshua. Full stop. That's it. No qualifications. And the reason it was put there, I'll go into in another lecture, but that is to be treated with the utmost caution, that particular verse, Romans 8 verse 1. And you know, when you see therefore in any text, have a look to see what precedes that therefore, to see what therefore is therefore, all right? Because it's usually a summing up of an argument. And if you keep Romans 8:1 as it is in the King James or the Authorized Version and some other versions, it literally goes right against Paul's entire argument in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And if you are a logical individual and you read 5, 6, and 7 and come to Romans 8:1, you'll go, what? Because he has just reversed his entire argument in one sentence.
Yeah.
You see?
And it's quoted so much.
It's quoted very, very often. Yeah. And yet, when you go down a couple of verses, you'll find the same the same words, a few verses down, which belong there. They don't belong up in chapter 8, verse 1. We can rejoice that there is no qualification as far as our sins are concerned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in the Messiah Yeshua. There's none. Full stop. Not qualified by our behavior, all right? Our lack of behavior or our irreverent behavior or our bad deeds or our good deeds. No, totally, no qualification. There's no condemnation for us. And we should rejoice in that. But I'll be giving a whole lecture on that very, very soon. Now, having said that, have a look at Mark 16. I know I'm traveling a bit fast at the moment, but I'm getting a roll on here because it is most important to cover as much as humanly possible in the time allocated for us. If you look at Mark 16 and you look at verse 9 and you go all the way down from verse 9 all the way down to verse 20, Mark 16, verse 9, all the way down to verse 20, don't damage your Bibles, but make a mental note on paper to eradicate it. Yeah, okay.
Do that, so, what I've done, where I've lined and crossed out.
And you've done the same thing. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't belong there. Yes?
Mine even has an asterisk there. So
yeah.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
See, it ends. Sorry.
Mine says the shorter ending of Mark and the longer ending of Mark.
Yeah, that's
there
right. They're saying the longer ending. Hello, have I got two endings? You know, why doesn't it just say, this does not appear in the early Greek manuscripts? Why doesn't it just say that? Oh, no, we've got to...
Mine does.
Well, good for you.
No,
What does it say? Read it out.
The two most reliable early manuscripts do not have it.
It ends with, for they were afraid, in verse 8. That's it, dot, 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 dot. It's as if Peter, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, actually Mark was simply his amanuensis, his secretary. Peter wrote Mark. That's acknowledged by all scholars. So here is Peter's Gospel about Yeshua, and Mark is writing it down. And something stops them, and they have to move quickly and get out of the place. And if you look at the context of it, it was written around about the same time as the Luke and Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as it should be, not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts, the Book of Acts, ends abruptly at the end of Acts with in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a verse. It just ends abruptly. And we know that something cataclysmic must have occurred. Well, my view, and I can't prove it, but I'll tell you what, from what I understand about the writing of the Bible, the New Testament particularly, I should say, it was probably right at the uprising of the lower priesthood of the temple, the uprising against Nero, and that sparked the Jewish-Roman war. So they got out of there very, very quickly, and it was never ended, never concluded. So the book of Acts is not finished, and I'll tell you what, it's still being written today, because imagine what the book of Acts is going to be like when the Messiah returns. It's going to be the biggest book in the world, because it'll have all the Acts of the true Christians in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, right up into the 21st century. There'll be deeds and what the Holy Spirit is doing through people, and the people whose names we will be familiar with over the centuries and all of that. So, Mark never completed that gospel. It was hung in the air to dry, you might say. but you know what? Pentecostal Christians particularly will argue against that. They will argue against it because they want to justify their snake handling. They want to justify drinking poison and speaking out words of faith. But there have been, in the last 100 years, over 70 deaths registered in the United States of Pentecostal Christians who have died of snake bites because they've been believing that scripture and drinking poison. That's fact. Over 70 people are dead because they believed what Mark had to say in that section of spurious text. So they handled snakes, they drank poison, they believed in faith, and they died. Yeah. Dummies. Of course they died. Get bitten by a rattlesnake. I believe. No, you. Well, you might, but you're an idiot. All right? Gone. Forever. All right. So some of these texts are very, very questionable. And my view is, if it's not in the original Greek manuscripts, ignore it. All right. have a look at Luke 22. Here's another one. Luke chapter 22. And we haven't even got into the poor woman caught in adultery. We haven't even got there yet. So have a look at Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 43. And this is the Mount of Olives, and Yeshua is under enormous pressure. Okay? He's going to his crucifixion. And it says in verse 42, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? Now the next verse says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. No, it didn't. That's added. That wasn't in the original manuscripts. That's been added centuries later by a pious Roman Catholic devotee who wanted desperately to have an angel appearing to help the Lord. That God would leave his son to suffer tremendously when the Bible makes it quite clear that each of us, Yeshua, you know, each of us, we don't have angels appearing to help us, yet Yeshua had to take our place and experience what it is like to go through that without an angel coming and helping. Okay? That's a fact. So some Roman Catholic pious authority said, oh no, we can't have that. This is the Lord. We've got to have an angel coming and helping him. So they inserted it.
Sorry, what was that scripture?
How dare they? Luke 22 and verse 43. All right, so some of your Bibles will have a little note saying does not appear in the original manuscripts. But that's another one. So I went fearlessly proclaiming that we need to get back to the written word of God. All right? We need to get back to the authenticity of the word and not something that's been overwritten. And thank God we have thousands of manuscripts from the first few centuries which we can compare and we can see what should be there and what shouldn't be there. In fact, we've got more of those manuscripts than we have of Caesar's conquests and Plato's Republic. We've only got three or four of those, but we've got thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that we can compare. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. Now, we are all familiar, all of us, with the story of the woman taken in adultery. We are all, well, if we're not familiar with it, we're very ignorant people, because every denomination has this story and they give it to their children and all of that. They talk about how Yeshua or Jesus rescued, just in the nick of time, this poor lady who was taken in the very act of adultery, all right, the very act of coitus, and she was brought before the Lord in the temple, and he had to make a decision about whether she was going to be stoned to death or let free. And it's a wonderful story. Why are you smiling, Owen? Do you know what's coming? I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something. This is called, in short, the pericope adulterae. In Roman Catholic terms, the pericope adulterae. Now, I am not unfamiliar with the horrendous and violent practice of stoning to death. If you go to YouTube and put in women stoned to death in Iran or any Islamic country, you will, and you witness what those poor people go through when they are stoned to death. I have watched a few, and what they experience in trauma in the last few moments of their life before having their head shattered by rocks, thrown by hypocrites, I might add, thrown by hypocrites. All men. You don't find very many women there doing it. But, you know, the men are there ready to kill this poor woman. If you are unmoved after watching such videos, let me tell you something. Make an appointment very quickly to see a very fully qualified psychiatrist, because if you're not moved by that, there's something wrong with you. I was almost vomiting at one video, but I forced myself to watch it, and I forced myself to watch another video, because I tell you what now, I am against that activity. I don't care what a person has done. That kind of death is the most hideous, violent, horrendous experience anybody could go through. Okay, I've got that off my chest. Now, there are some traditions which add the name of Mary Magdalene, Miriam Magdalit, to this pericope. And these are just, again, pious traditions. There's no proof that this was Miriam Magdalene at all. And it has no substance whatever. So I'm not that intrigued in traditions of the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox faith. So let's have a good look at the passage and just read it and see what it says before we even go any further. This will be in John chapter 7, verse 53. I'll write it up here on the board so you can make a mental note on paper. John chapter 7, verse 53, right through to chapter 8 and verse 11. That's an 11, then, not a 1.5. There you go. Now, that whole section is an addition to John's Gospel. There is no doubt about that. It's admitted by everybody, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. But it says, everyone went to his own house, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Okay. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such women should be stoned. But what do you say? All right. Do you sense a setup here? All right. This, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now there's the whole story, and it's a very lovely story. It's a very beautiful story. It's a very compassionate story. And there's something in it that there's an element through it that speaks to you, that touches you. All right, now. Is the account authentic? That's the question. Is the account authentic? If there are any doubts, should it be included in the New Testament Codex? That's another question. Now, I have been very staunchly against the inclusion of this particular pericope, because I know from what the scholars have said, it has no place in the Gospel of John. I know that. Yes. Good point. You know what? It sounds. Miriam has just said, for those who didn't hear that on who are listening in the on the recorded point, it on the recorder, she said that it doesn't really sound like the way John wrote, and that is absolutely true. In fact, it sounds more like Luke, or it sounds more like some of the early authorities of the Ante-Nicene period, the age of the church before the Council of Nicaea. They're more like Lucan, or more like the Synoptists than John. That's quite true. And but all Christians have a love of this story because it reveals a deep, lasting compassion that Yeshua had for human beings. And the account that we have here, you know, Yeshua doesn't even condemn the hypocrites. Have you noticed that? If you read through that, he doesn't even accuse the accusers. He doesn't condemn them. All we know is that it says he stooped down and wrote in the dust. He doesn't even condemn those who were condemning her. I find that very interesting. And people sometimes overlook that. But these people who brought this woman to Yeshua want to see the full extent of the law of Moses in operation. All Yeshua does is reveal their hearts. I find that interesting because that's what God does for each of us. He's not condemning us, but I tell you what, on a daily basis, he reveals our hearts. He really does. To us. Sometimes to other people. But, you know, basically, though, to us, he shows us a self-revelation. That's how he works. And that sort of rings true from this story. I like that aspect of it. If anything, to me, the story reveals and revels in the grace of God and the love of God the Father toward sinners, toward hapless humanity. Now, Dr. Marvin Vincent, says in his studies in the New Testament, and he's a great Greek scholar, no one argues with Marvin Vincent, he says, this verse from John 7:53 and the portion of chapter 8, as far as verse 11 inclusive, are generally pronounced by the best critical authorities as not belonging to John's gospel. So there's Marvin Vincent. There he is. He says it. George Turner, who is the professor of biblical literature at Asbury Theological Seminary, and Julius Mantee, who is professor emeritus of the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in their Gospel According to John, they say this. This interesting story is not part of the text. Interesting story, not part of the text. But it is included in the footnotes in Nestle's Greek New Testament. Right? In the footnotes, it's included there. not in the actual text. And he goes on, they go on to say it's omitted here, it's omitted there, it's omitted in Goodspeed. A.T. Robertson says it's not a part of John's Gospel. The oldest and best manuscripts do not have it. Some later manuscripts put it at the close of John's Gospel, all right, so at the very end of the Gospel, there you find it in some versions. And some place it in Luke's, adding that it is probably a true story, but it is like Jesus, but does not belong to John's Gospel. Now, there's a whole heap of stuff. If you've got access to my private site, you will find so much in the way of evidence that it doesn't belong in the Bible. But, as one person says, I will quote this, Professor Manti says, "The episode of the woman taken in adultery is one of the few instances of the inclusion of deuterocanonical material in the text of the New Testament. The evidence against its having been written by the author of the rest of the Gospel is convincing enough to most scholars. It has a certain intrinsic merit, a consistency with the well-attested words of Jesus, which sets it apart from the sayings of the New Testament Apocrypha." Now, if you've got a copy of the New Testament Apocrypha, and I do, and you look through all those apocryphal New Testament stories and Gospels and Acts and all of that, you read through them, and you know, you've got Jesus making little clay birds and throwing them in the air and with an utterance of spirituality to go with the fluttering of this newly formed creation. And it's absolute nonsense all the way through. It says here, "The story does appear consistent with what is known of Jewish practices at that time." And here is where I went, click. Let's have a look at this more closely. "And of Jesus' characteristic attitude. The story creates interest because of the skillful sequence of plot, suspense, surprising climax in which the accused is forgiven, the villains vanquished, the hero glorified. The story is both wholesome and edifying." Now, having said that, the first actual manuscript to include the story, as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, is in the Codex BZD. Now, that's around about the 5th century. All right, so about 400, 500, 600 years after the ascension of Yeshua, you'll suddenly find it appearing there. And it, of course, is not a Greek manuscript. It's a Latin Syriac version of the Bible. But as Miriam pointed out earlier, it's more like Luke's writing, not John's. And she's certainly correct on that. But if you look at where some Bibles put this story, if you turn over to Luke, and you might have a version of the Bible that has this, but if you have a look at Luke chapter 21, Luke 21 and verse 38, it mentions in verse 38, "All the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him." And some versions of the Bible put this story right there. So just before chapter 22, some versions put this story, the pericope adultere, right there, just before chapter 22 of Luke, which is rather interesting because it certainly would flow nicely there. It would flow nicely.
Better place, yeah.
A better place. And it would sound like Luke, as a matter of fact. But having said that, the earliest mention of a story of a woman taken in sins and brought to Yeshua in the temple is found, if you look up here on the whiteboard, in the writings of Papias. This is interesting. Papias mentions it and references it to the Gospel to the Hebrews. And Eusebius mentions this fact about Papias, that he mentions this story. Now, it's rather interesting because Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John, one of his early disciples. And Papias was also a companion of the martyr Polycarp. And many of you who have read my material will note that I have mentioned Polycarp as a very early martyr of the Christian faith. It was the Jewish anti-Yeshua movement that, you might say, Jews for Judaism back then, that are actually out there to kill Polycarp. And if you read about the martyrdom of Polycarp, you get a feeling that the that the Jewish people at that time absolutely abhorred the Christians. There's a reason for that, which I'm putting into my history on the my alternative history of the Christian Church. Anyway, it's interesting that Papias was the man, first man to mention what appears to be this story. Certainly, according to Eusebius, he tells us Papias was a hearer of John, that means a disciple, a listener, a pupil, and companion of Polycarp, a man of old time. Then Eusebius goes on to say it was this early disciple who first published another history concerning a woman accused of many sins before the Lord, and this history is contained in the Gospel according to the Hebrews. So very likely, this whole story of the woman brought to Yeshua, caught in the very act of adultery, began as a result of a story told by Papias. And if he was a hearer of John, probably John told him the story. Now, there's a lot of probabilities in there, but it's very likely, because it has, apparently, if it's the same story, it has a very early Second Temple period or post-Second Temple period history. So it must go way back, way back. And yet it doesn't appear in any Greek manuscript. I find that interesting. It doesn't appear in the old Syriac scriptures. It doesn't appear in the Coptic manuscripts. And it's around 900 CE when it makes its first appearance in any standard Greek text of John's Gospel. So almost 1,000 years after the New Testament was codified, you find, well, I shouldn't say that, but after about 1,000 years after the New Testament was written, you'll find this making its first appearance in John's Gospel in any standard Greek text of that period. But we'll find it earlier in Latin texts. And of course, I'm always suspicious of anything that's in Latin. Forgive me, but that's true.
Could it even be one of those stories that kept quiet? Because that's very controversial.
I'll come to that in a second. Thank you. No, you're right. Absolutely correct. But I'll come back to that in a second. But if Papias wrote it from what he heard from John, then in fact what we have here is a very, very authentic story. But the question still is, should it be included in the Bible? You see, that's the question. So we know that Ambrose, and I've got him up here, and Augustine knew of it, and they were quite early in the piece, 5th century. And we know that Jerome, I left him off, the white boy, but Jerome included it in the in his Vulgate Bible. All right. First of all, keep your thumb or your finger in John chapter 8. Keep it there, because I want you to go through it with me. Because I think the story, though it has no place in the Gospel of John, and no place, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible, may ring true. Now, I'm trying to give, as you know, over a series of weeks, I'm trying to give a proper balance in the way we view the New Testament and its overwriting. So even if this has an authenticity, in my view, it still shouldn't be in there, because it wasn't in the original Greek manuscripts, apparently.
And if it was in a Gospel to the Hebrews, then when the canon was being put together and anything to a Hebraic was being thrown out, that might have just
could have been hostility.
It was a little story that they could use.
Well, they got rid of the rest
of it.
Yeah, that's very possible too.
Because it's also anti-Jewish.
It is. That's how they would interpret it. Yes.
It's very important to know the roots of that, I think, personally, for everyone, because it, besides everything that's been mentioned in the story itself, you have a woman who is under the Torah, the death penalty can be invoked for what she's done.
Absolutely.
So, if the story is true and she's free, okay, you're going to keep it culturally in context. Her family would have rejected her. Mm. Her husband, she never see her children. Her own parents would disown her. Okay, they had honor killings back then as well. Mm. She would literally have to start a completely new life, dead to her old life, but she would still have a new life, but with the sacrifice of her old. It's a very significant story, although I accept that it does not belong in scripture because it was.
And this is all predicated on the possibility that she was let free.
Well, that's exactly right. Yeah. Say, that's what I'm saying. If we look at it contextually, it's a very it's a very serious thing to have taken place.
Absolutely.
Is the sentiment correct? Well, yes, if you're guilty of a crime that, that invokes the death penalty through the Messiah, you are saved from it, you have a new life.
Mm.
The story kind of says everything about that, but is that enough to justify?
Well, is that enough? And this brings us.
It's
well, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. You hit the nail on the head.
Even though it's possibly spurious, and it was
well,
it's, not, did not show up in the oldest.
No, it wasn't.
Spurious, so.
No. Well, looking at the account, look at the strategy of those who were behind this incident. Look at the strategy brought about by the accusers when they confront Yeshua. All right, look at the strategy. Because don't forget, they were incessantly striving to trip him up with legalities. Always doing it. Even sending lawyers. You know what lawyers are like. Nope, never trust a lawyer. So, lawyers are in it for lawyers. That's it. Not in it for you. And they were incessantly sending people to him with expert legal knowledge to trip him up, all of that. And in fact, they used these legal eagles to trap Yeshua in some very dicey situations. And yet the wisdom of Yeshua in being able to sidestep a lot of these is just remarkable. And on more than one occasion, Yeshua turned the tables on those who would have his reputation destroyed. And look how many times they brought up, we are not born of premarital sex, implying that he was illegitimate, implying that his mother was a whore, implying that he had no Davidic ancestry. He had no ancestry at all. He was a manza. He was a they continued to bring that up. And what do? They bring a woman caught in the very act of sex to Yeshua, once again rubbing his nose, or trying to, in his own illegitimacy. That was their strategy. These were evil hypocrites. And I've met a few. Yes.
It was a setup.
Totally.
100%.
Yeah. So, they wanted to destroy his reputation. So the woman accused, it is believed, of being an adulterer, they laid a trap that was twofold. Now, this takes a lot of serious thought. This was twofold. One, if Yeshua dismissed the charge brought against her when they've caught her in the act, you know, this wasn't her sitting down having a cup of tea. She was having a frolic in the hay, right? Absolutely. Could have been with a cup of tea. I don't know. It could have been messy. But the fact of the matter is that the Jewish legal authorities, if he dismissed the charge brought against her, would bring an accusation against him in relation to the administration of the law of Moses in relation to justice. He would have offended Jewish religious law. He would have gone against the Torah of Sinai. He would have contradicted Moses outright. So here was the one trap. But secondly, if Yeshua publicly admitted that an execution should take place, so as not to violate the Torah, that she should be indeed stoned to death for that violation, an accusation could be brought against him to the Roman authorities that he was usurping the power of the Roman state, and thus treason, right? Thus treason. Because Rome reserved the right of inflicting capital punishment, or at least overseeing the administration of Jewish execution under their procuratorship. So he was in a bind. And I wonder how many of us would have been as cluey as Yeshua on this one under those circumstances. You know, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. So, you know, they're very cleverly thought out strategy. And in fact, according to F.F. Bruce, and I've got a lot of time for this man, this scholar, he said, a Roman judge wrote down his sentence before pronouncing it. All right? Which is interesting. Today you have a magistrate who looks at your situation and make a decision based on what he knows. Even then, the Roman judge wrote down his sentence before he pronounced it. It was suggested by scholar Manson that our Lord, discerning his questioner's intention, imitated a Roman judge. I found this an interesting insight. whose function he was being incited to usurp by writing his sentence down with his finger on the ground before pronouncing it. What was his sentence? "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." That was his sentence. So this sidestep of Yeshua from the two extreme surface options, which I've mentioned, is so very much authentic Yeshua. So very much authentic Yeshua, in my opinion, that it deserves a place not in the Bible, but I'll come to that at the end of the lecture. All right? But as an aside, if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, it mentions here that evildoers will be written in the dust rather than in the scroll of the of life. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the dust." See that? "Shall be written in the dust, because they have forsaken Hashem, the fountain of living waters." It's rather interesting. So here is Hashem in the form of Yeshua, writing in the dust their names, or something. He's passing a sentence. I looked up a book I have on my shelf by R.V.G. Tasker, who is a man of some note, and he says this, and I found this very interesting. Bear with me while I share it with you. He says, "Jesus will not tell his questioners whether he approves of the law they invoke, or of the action of the Roman power in preventing the Jews from enacting the penalty it prescribed. Nor will he pass judgment on the woman, and displays his unwillingness to do so by stooping and scribbling with his finger on the ground. The words, as though he heard them not in verse 6, though probably not original, correctly interpret the meaning of Jesus' action. When the Pharisees press their question," yes, you see, they weren't just happy with coming to him and putting it to him, they insistently and consistently pushed the question. "Jesus sits up straight as though about to give a judicial decision, but his words, instead of being a sentence upon the woman, are like a sword driven deep into the hearts of her hypocritical accusers. 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her,' in verse 7. In other words, judgment begins first at the house of God." All right? That's what Peter said. That's what Peter said. So judgment begins with those who claim to speak in God's name, to be defenders of his justice, and to administer his laws, but who know not that their own vision is blinded by sin. And as Jesus stoops down and again and leaves his words to accomplish the task for which he uttered them, those who are tempting him that they might have to accuse him, verse 6, become themselves accused. "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last." And of course that would have been a Second Temple period tradition, where younger members of a situation would allow the elders to go out first. So it rings true from the Second Temple period. "So when Jesus sat up again and saw that all her accusers and would-be condemners were gone, he uttered the words with which the story ends, 'Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more.'" But this is what he adds, and this is what I found very interesting. Jesus does not in fact imply that the woman's sin can be glossed over, or that it can be lightly forgiven without any payment of the penalty it deserved. On the contrary, Jesus himself was going to pay that penalty, the penalty not only of the woman's sins, but of the sins of her accusers, and indeed the sins of all mankind, by suffering in her place and in theirs a criminal's death. In the meantime, he gives this particular sinner an insight into the blessed truth proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 17 of John: "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Only in him are mercy and truth met together. Only in him do righteousness and peace kiss each other. And when I read that, I went, yeah, amen. Amen. Now, that it's not a part of the Gospel of John is self-evident. The writing style, as Miriam pointed out, is more like the Synoptists rather than John. Papias believed the text, probably because he was its author and got it from John anyway, which could have been the link to John. All right? I'm reminded of the scraps of parchment that Jeremiah wrote after the Babylonian captivity. When the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, there were a whole lot of things that Jeremiah wrote, and the Jewish authority said, what are we going to do with this? We've already got the Jeremiah scroll in circulation, and everyone knows the Jeremiah scroll. What are we going to do with these writings of Jeremiah? Well, what are they about? Let's have a look. Blah, blah, blah. They sound like more like Zechariah's prophecies. Oh, okay, Zechariah's just newly written this book. Let's add them to that. And so what you have from chapter 9 through to chapter 14 of Zechariah are Jeremiah's words, not Zechariah's. All right, so I'm reminded of that, yes.
Isn't it the same today, what we read in Jeremiah and in Zechariah about Gaza were written by the same hand?
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's Zechariah 9 onwards.
Yeah, Zechariah 9 to 14. Sorry?
When do they correspond so well?
Well, they correspond very well, the same author. Look, everything you give in a pastor seems to correlate or intersect what I give. So one way or another, it's complementary. So, what we have is something very similar going on in the Second Temple period or just post-Second Temple period, like it went on after the exile of the Jews from Babylon when they returned. The story itself raises some observations in my mind. Raises some observations. For starters, the bringing of the adulterous woman to Yeshua occurs in the very early part of the day. It says that. In the very early part of the day. And right in the sacred precincts of the temple. All right? So if Yeshua is teaching and he's in the temple, guess what day it is? Shabbat. It's the Sabbath. So, unless she was a prostitute, and it doesn't say that. Unless she was, because you know what, it was allowed, you could have in any area, in any village of Judea, you could have prostitutes down the end of the village. And it was permissible. They turned a blind eye to it. So, because it didn't constitute adultery. Think about that. Adultery is where a man and a woman who are married betray the spouse and go with somebody else. Prostitution doesn't come under it. It's a different category. So, having said that, a number of people will probably faint having hearing me say that, but it's true. It hardly seems right that a lynch mob accosted her in the middle of coitus over breakfast. Right? I don't think that happened in the early hours of the morning. Probably the copulation was taking place at night, in the early part of the evening, when they grabbed her, which means if they did not get her at dawn, and that is not probably the time that they would have looked for her, they would have had her all night illegally held as a captive, and being accused of what she was accused of, I would hate to think what that poor woman had gone through. Now, I've got a very vivid imagination. I know what men are like. So the possibility is that a lot of stuff was going on. Now, it doesn't say that, but I'm just joining the dots. But they kept her captive for the entire night. Now, they had one aim, to set her before Yeshua in plain sight of the mob and all the people who were in the temple to hear what Yeshua was teaching. Yes?
There's no mention of the partner.
I'll come to that in a second.
Yeah.
I'll come to that in a second. So it would have been a very humiliating experience for this woman. Without doubt, deception is alive and well. She was set up. Because if you go to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it saith this. Chapter 20, verse 10. The man that commits adultery with another woman, with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, there it is. Both of them. Not just the woman. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And have a look at verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you will put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. They will be stoned with stones until they die. And the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, you shall put this, by this act, evil away from among you. All right? Now, this is rather interesting. He goes on to say, if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and she is raped, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But to the damsel you will do nothing. In other words, she's a victim of rape. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, even so in this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, okay, and lays hold on her and has sex with her, and they be found, then that man, now this is interesting, please read what it says. I didn't write this. Then that man shall give to her father 50 shekels of silver, and she'll be married to him. Now this is interesting. If she's not betrothed, she's a virgin, pay the boss. Pay the husband. Because why? Because she's his property. It all boils down to property violation. This is why when Yeshua comes, he reveals a higher understanding of Torah. He becomes the Torah manifest in flesh. He has compassion and understanding. And what does he do? He puts a value on women. He puts a value on men. He puts a value on us as persons. I remember when Yeshua was going to his death, and a woman said, into Jerusalem, she says, blessed be the breasts that you sucked. And he went, no. He said, you got it wrong. Blessed be he who knows the word of God and obeys it. He was all about personhood. He didn't reduce Miriam to a pair of boobs and a uterus. He said, you're a person. All right? Women are upheld by the Lord. He speaks publicly with them. Wow, that was an insight that, you know, must have shocked a lot of rabbis.
Yeah, couldn't do that.
You couldn't do that. You weren't allowed to do that. Amos mentioned earlier about, if you're a girl singing in the shower and your voice is heard in the streets, look out. Mm. Don't forget this. The Torah might have been holy, just, and good, and I believe it was. If you were a Jew, if you were a Canaanite, look out. Okay? But the values of the Sinai Torah are outstripped by the very life of Yeshua. That's what I'm saying. And the new covenant Torah is the Mosaic Torah with the adjustments Yeshua has brought in. That's a fact. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. No more taking people out and stoning them to death. We have passed, said Paul, from negative judgment. The condemnation of the law is finished. And we all should be grateful for that. Okay, having said all that, where was the man that she was caught with? What happened to him? Owen asked. Glenys asked. What happened to him?
And he mentions her.
And he mentions her. And not only that, but look at the context again. Look at the context again. Everyone went to his own house, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such women... Oh, stop right there. Hear the term? Such women. Such women. You can hear the contempt from these vile hypocrites. These self-satiating, chauvinistic male pigs. You can hear it rolling off the tongue. Such women. Where was the man? Where was the man? We have the true motives of these individuals, these contemptuous legalists. They avoided the rights of even women in regard to being given a fair trial before the accusation was pronounced and judgment rendered. The Talmud tells us that women should be given a fair trial. That's in Sanhedrin 6, 1 through 4. She wasn't given a trial. She was kept captive for a whole night and then brought to Yeshua, put in the midst, and he had to condemn her or set her free. Either way he went, he was going to get condemned. He was going to get condemned. Then she was going to get taken out and have her head smashed. Yes?
Question. Were they allowed to stand on the Sabbath?
With Roman approval? With protectorate, there was, yes.
Yes, if Rome oversaw the event. Okay. So, yes.
They, if the story is intrusive, let's just... Who did they think he was, and what right did they have from the Sanhedrin to take her to him before taking her to the Sanhedrin?
Well, that's the whole point I'm making. She had the right to a trial. She wasn't given a trial. She was brought captive to Yeshua. She must have been shivering with terror. I told you, I've seen a YouTube thing. You see that woman, that poor woman dragged there and buried up to her neck, and she's absolutely in horror before she dies. So he would have been responsible, Yeshua, for her death. There's no doubt about that. Through this account, we can see just how manipulative, how evil was the nature of corruption that dragged that woman before Yeshua. And I see a repetition of these events in the forefathers of these men at Meribah and Massah. I see a foretaste of this. Once again, Yeshua, as God in flesh, is being tested. The ancient Jewish Taliban. Now, if this was the Sabbath day, and it indicates it is, because he was in the temple, particularly teaching. Here is Yeshua, and this is one of the reasons I think this is probably from Papias, early in the piece, just post-Second Temple period, when it was written. He stoops down and he writes in the dust. I find this fascinating because it's overlooked by scholars, but I'll tell you something. The Talmud tells us that even writing two letters on parchment on the Sabbath day breaks the law regarding the Shabbat. Yeah. However, that same Talmud, Shabbat 7:2, tells us that it is permissible action on the Sabbath to write in dust. So here was Yeshua, who they were trying to trap, having a knowledge not only of the written Torah, but also of the oral law. He must have been an absolute expert in both written and oral law. And if you know anything about the oral law, how huge, how voluminous it was, he must have had such an intellect to defy imagination.
Yeshua, have you finished that cover yet? No, I was reading. One of the new books.
It's interesting. So, all of these facts that are contained in this fragment, which we call the Pericope Adulterae, indicate to my mind that it may not only have originated with Papias, but was most certainly having its circulation in the Second Temple period Second Temple period, which means early second century. And if this is the case, it deserves our respect. At the least, it deserves our respect and acceptance, even at an arm's distance. Now, the rabbit said is smiling away here because for years I have decried this as belonging to the Bible. I have scribbled it out on my own and so on and so forth. And rightly so. My view is it doesn't belong in the Bible, but I'll come to that in a minute. It's not part of the biblical canon. Never was such. It wasn't accepted by the early church. But it was known to Papias and the writers of the 3rd century Syriac Didascalia. It was also known to the Latin-Greek Codex Bezae of the D section. But, of course, it was a diglot, or if you're American, a diglot. That's how they pronounce it over in the States. It was there, it was known, and that was around about the 4th or early 5th century of our era. And in 1941 in Egypt, there was a cache of documents written by Didymus the Blind, who lived in 313 to 398. He included the story. So it has a very early circulation. There's no doubt about that, but never a part of the Greek text. And this is rather interesting. Because in 1941, when they did unearth this cache of documents, Didymus says in that the Pericope Adulterae is extant in several copies of Greek manuscripts. I find this interesting because they don't exist anymore. So something happened to rip it out of those Greek manuscripts. He doesn't say where they were in the manuscript. He doesn't say whether they were in John, whether they were in Luke, or whether there was another book. He doesn't say. But we do know that Augustine knew about it and wrote about it, as did Eusebius, and they lived very early in the piece during the Constantinian period. So if the narrative did appear in some early Greek manuscripts, which we no longer have, I say if, then the question must be asked, why was it finally jettisoned and who did it? All right? We've got to ask that question. And the answer, we don't know. But
get our time machine out.
Well, we don't have to do that. We can go to Augustine. And he says this. He gives a plausible reason. Now, I don't like Augustine. Everybody that's here knows that I have an absolute contempt for that man. Be that as it may, he says this. Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, he means committing adultery, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said sin no more actually had granted permission to sin. That was his reasoning. And if that was his reasoning, believe me, it was probably the reasoning of those who did jettison it from the surviving, or from the manuscripts that no longer survive. So, I want you to notice one more thing before I close on this subject. Please show me where it says the Lord forgave her. It's not there. We read into the text so much. He said he wasn't going to condemn her. But where does it say he forgave her? It's not there, which is rather interesting. Most commentators miss that point. But nowhere does it actually say Yeshua forgave that woman. He says, neither do I condemn you. Then he says, as Amos just suggested there, quite rightly, go and sin no more. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of Torah, 1 John 3:4. Therefore, he was saying, listen, don't do this again. You got away today, but don't do this again. I'm not condemning you, just don't do it again. That's what he was saying. Forgiveness is implied, right? If he's not condemning her. It's implied, but not stated. And he's just basically leaving it up to her, which is rather interesting. It shows the value that Yeshua gave not only to personhood and to women in particular in a society that had them under feet. He not only did that, but he simply had an attitude of leaving it up to her, valuing her free will. He simply says, stop sinning. In other words, he mediates the forgiveness of God right in the temple precincts and transcends the temple by becoming himself the divine role of the true temple. That's my view. because he said a greater than the temple is here. So with all these authorities in mind, Papias, the Gospel to the Hebrews, Eusebius, the Didascalia, the Codex Mosaic, the Didymus the Blind, Augustine, Ambrose, so on and so forth, with all these authorities in mind, where should the narrative appear in the Bible, or should it be included in the Bible at all? I would love to see a Bible created, okay, in five divisions. In the first division, you would have the Hebrew scriptures, which should take precedence, just as they do in our present Bibles. And secondly, I'd like to see a division where you would have the apocryphal writings, which appear in Catholic and High Anglican circles. But I'd like to see the pseudepigraphic scriptures attached to the scriptures of the Second Temple period from which the apostles quoted. This would include the Enochian writings. That's what I'd like to see in the second section. Then I'd like to see a third section which included the writings of the Qumran community. I'd like to see that. So you've got a Bible with three divisions. But then I'd like to see a fourth section which would have the New Testament Codex. All right, so you've got a Bible. By this time it's getting pretty big, or it's going to be very thin with very small writing, but I'd like to see these four divisions in there. And then finally, I'd like to see a section with all the texts that were in circulation in the 2nd century CE, which are not seen as spurious, but which have a relevance to the New Testament Codex and an honouring in the Christian community of the 1st and 2nd century. And, of course, sayings of Yeshua would be included here. For instance, those sayings of Yeshua which are included in the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. I'd love to see that there, where he says, unless you sabotage the Sabbath, you will not see the Father. A very genuine comment by Yeshua about the Sabbath day. And I would like to see the Gospel of Thomas included in that. And I'd like to see the writings of Clement and some other 2nd century, 3rd century people in there as well. But by then, we would have the whole story of the biblical revelation in front of us, all right, or in our hand. But of course, it would be a very heavy volume to carry around. So that's where I'd like to see the scripture that presently is looked upon as not being a part of John, the woman caught in adultery. It could be a part of Luke, but who knows? You know, I'd like to see that in that fifth section of the Bible, but as I said before, it'll be a very, very heavy volume to carry around. So anybody got any questions on any of that today? As you know, I've been knocking certain scriptures for a good reason over the last three lectures, showing why they were inserted into the text, giving the truth about their background and all of that, because I want to show a balance in everything that I'm teaching on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. So if there are any other questions on what I've given to... Yes?
It's not exactly a question, more a statement.
Yep.
It is very important that this is stated openly and taught by Christians, because it is one of the main sticking points for Muslims and other academics and educated people, that they know there are insertions in the New Testament which in their eyes means it's corrupted. But if we can own them and say, yeah, we know they shouldn't be there, and remove them and explain why,
well,
respectfully,
sure,
as you
sure
have, I think it is extremely important to have these particular fundamentals.
Well, I think... I think you're right too.
Because there are those who grab the scripture and say it's the infallible word of God and it's never going to change, and that's all there is to it.
Yeah.
Intelligent people know differently.
Look, fundamentalist, I am not.
We need to be able to. Yeah, well,
I'm not a fundamentalist.
I appreciate it. It's very. No, you're fundamentals. This series of fundamentals.
Yeah, but I'm saying I am not a fundamentalist.
Of course not. It's education,
you know,
but it's something that the Christian should have confidence in.
Yeah.
That there are problems that need to be.
Well, I think this is how I've always. How I've always tried to, embrace this. It's the same with the Kabbalah. There are so many Christians out there that as soon as they find out, oh, Lazar and Gosling, you know, this Messianic Rebbe, he actually teaches the Kabbalah. He actually teaches from the Talmud. He actually, by this time, you know, they're ready to drive a pick through my heart. The fact of the matter is, I do not teach the Kabbalah. I take advantage of the traditions that are included from the Second Temple period in the Kabbalah writings, and I share them. I've got a whole series of lectures on the Kabbalah from the New Testament point of view, and I tell you what, no one else has got that, and it's unique stuff. So, but you know, and I'll talk about the Talmud, and I'll take excerpts from the Talmud where it substantiates the biblical revelation, and or where it contradicts it, so I can actually expound on it. But in no way will I turn my back on truth. You see, the Word of God, the truth of God, is not limited to one book we call the Holy Bible. God's truth, no matter where it's found, is God's truth, whether it is the writings of Zoroaster, the Buddha, or even amongst Jews for Judaism. If it is truth, it's God's truth.
Question, are you looking to have this published yet?
Sorry?
Will you have this published after you give it the language?